Open your Bibles to the book of James. Years ago, before mandatory car insurance in Virginia, there was a professor at Eastern Mennonite College, a very learned man, who believed it was wrong to have insurance. And since it was not required, he had no insurance on his car, and he preached about the faith of not having insurance on your car. And then he had a minor accident. This is a true story. He went out and bought full coverage. Huh, is that faith? Another man, a friend of mine told me about in Mississippi, where he lived, who also believed it was wrong to have car insurance. And I'm not making comments on car insurance here this morning. I'm only telling you what people believe. And he had a major accident. $75,000 he was sued back in the 50s. So I'll let you decide what that would be worth today. And he carried out his faith. He had a large building on his farm, and he decided to equip it for turkeys. And he raised a couple flocks of turkeys, and the Lord blessed them. The price of feed went down, the price of turkeys went up, and he was able to pay the whole thing off. I think we need to understand, James wants us to understand, that we will be tested in our faith. Peter one time talks about not being surprised about it. That's just going to happen. All right? And so that's James's concern here, is how we face these external temptations. That was the first thing we talked about yesterday. He said, count, expect trials, consider the benefits of trials. You're going to get an opportunity to show that you can forgive an enemy when forgiveness would be unthinkable, that you have mercy on the poor. You'll have that opportunity. You'll have opportunities for self-denial. All these trials will, manifold trials, bringing out manifold characteristics. And then we're supposed to know that faith is always tested. That trials work for us, not against us. And the trials bring us to maturity. They bring us to patience, which is an unchangeable ability. It's always interesting to me that in 2 Peter it mentions patience before it mentions godliness, because God is unchangeable. That's a characteristic of God, that He does not change. And so trials bring us to the point where we, with equanimity, face our situations and stand steady and not be a person who's just constantly... We see these all the time. I see many Christians who get all excited and they're way up here, and then a few years later they're way down here, and after a while they're out there and you don't even know where they are. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity acquires a steadiness no matter what's happening. In fact, the biblical word for patience is cheerful endurance. And that's biblical, because Jesus said we're supposed to be filled with joy. We're supposed to leap with joy. And Paul says, I glory in tribulations because it gives me lots of mileage. I get patience. I get character. I get hope. I get love out of my trials. And James is saying the same thing. So this is a biblical concept, that it's not just patience, grit your teeth. Ugh, it's cheerful endurance. Okay, and so our trials bring us to that. We'll never get there without the trials. And then let. So because of all that, we present a surrendered will, just like the surgeon. We let him have the total operation, and we don't hold anything back. And you say, well, how do I do all of this? He says, you ask for wisdom. You ask for wisdom. Don't waver. Remember, I told you the grace goes along here on a line, and you come down into that grace. Keep on that line. Don't go out of it. Don't waver. All right? God is not going to do a halfway job. He values your faith. And the only way to purify it is what we're talking about. And that we should rejoice, because God lifts up and He puts down and He makes sure we're all in the right place. I like that old Quaker hymn, and I didn't put it in my hymnal because I couldn't find a good musical setting. I don't know how many of you know it. It says, well, now I can't think of it. I'll think of it after a bit. Huh, I'm having a senior moment. You'll have those too when you get to be my age. Now, I would like to read what I just talked about out of Phillips' translation. Some people go to the Living Bible, which gives you a good sort of a vernacular rendering of the Scriptures, but that's a paraphrase. Phillips is a serious translation, and I don't think anybody has done quite as well as he has in putting in the kind of language that really gets our attention. Here it is. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you will find you have become men of mature character, men of integrity with no weak spots. And if in the process any of you do not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask of God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel guilty. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given to him. But he must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts. For the man who doubts is like a wave of the sea carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from the Lord. And the life of the man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. The brother who is poor may be proud because God has raised him to true riches. The rich may be proud that God has shown him his spiritual poverty. For the rich man will wither away like the summer flowers. One day the sunrise brings a scorching wind. The grass withers at once, and so do all the flowers. All that lovely sight is destroyed. Just as surely will the rich man in all his ways fall into the blight of decay. I love the way that reads. And I might read some more of that to you later on. So that's external temptations. But the problem is, they connect with internal temptation. And that temptation is to blame God. Or blame circumstances, which is sort of another way of blaming God. And he says, don't you ever do that. God is not to be blamed for tempting anybody. He cannot be tempted himself, and he cannot tempt any man. So, how does temptation come? Well, it starts with desire. The thing that's connected most to our desires is our emotions. And that's where the devil gets in, our feelings. And then our emotions want desperately to do something, but our mind says no. And our psychology doesn't like that disconnect. It wants that big word I gave you yesterday, homeostasis, psychological homeostasis or spiritual homeostasis. It wants to have everything balanced and functioning together. So can somebody tell me what the mind starts to do? Just give me a big word. Rationalize. Come up with good reasons why this would be the right thing to do when it knows it's wrong. And we're all good at doing that. In fact, we're going to find out in today's lesson that there are two things that work together to really make this process work. And we have to all guard against it. And then, of course, the mind and the emotions now are agreed that it's okay to do what we feel like doing, and then the will carries it out. The biblical pattern is to replace this, if this is a small s, with a large s. That addresses the mind. Be renewed by the spirit of your mind. I was thinking yesterday when our brother was talking, read the next verse in Romans chapter 12. It says, I say to every man, and I don't have the exact words, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I thought about that the whole time he was talking. The first evidence of the renewed mind is what your brother told you yesterday. A person who does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It says it right there. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So, the spirit addresses itself to the mind. There are many scriptures related to that. The emotions will give you a real struggle, but they will eventually want to be harmonized with the mind. And then the will carry out God's will. This is a tremendous, I hope you keep that diagram in your mind. It's been a great help to me in thinking. So, we have desire in our emotions. We have the deception that takes place in the mind. We have the disobedience then that is carried out by the will. And the result is death. Not only at the end, but even now. Disintegration. Marriages fall apart. Families fall apart. Life falls apart. It just doesn't hang together. Error is not cohesive. It is disintegrative. Okay? And so in the middle of all of this, we need to remember some things. We need to remember God's judgment. Look ahead. Look at the consequences. We don't have time to review that. Then also look at goodness. Look all around. Look at God's goodness. Look how good he's been to you. Look at all the divine blessings. And finally, pay attention to God's nature. If you're truly born again, there's something in you driving this way, not this way. And every time you do something wrong, there'll be that drive to repent and move this direction, not this direction. Pay attention to that. That brings us to today's lesson, which is, we're going to start with verse 19. And let's read. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, notice the wherefore. When you see a wherefore in the Bible, you immediately look back what preceded it and what it's connected to, and we'll talk about that. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's an important statement there. You'll see similar statements at the end of chapter 3. Wherefore, lay apart, here another wherefore. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See this process. If you're not a doer, you will deceive yourself. This is the process of deception. I want you to get it clearly in mind. The mind makes up reasons to obey what the desires want. That's the process of deception right there in a very simple diagram. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because you will deceive yourselves, you will rationalize, and you will make up good reasons for doing wrong. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's interesting, law and liberty together, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue. Now we're going back to the verse 19. Remember this? He's really interested here on two things, if you notice, we're reading down through. Anger and the tongue. And they are horrible allies against the truth. And I'll explain that. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart. There it is again. This man's religion is vain. Before you disobey, you have deception. You've made yourself believe something wrong. You've deceived your heart. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, the third thing that we're going to talk about, we were talking about temptation, internal and external, is how do we respond to the word of truth? How do we respond to the word of truth? There are two things that really hinder our response to truth. One is our passions, and the other is our tongue. And this is how it works. I grew up in a community where hands-off courtship was never discussed. In fact, it was discussed that there could be some contact as long as it didn't go to a certain point, and there could be a kiss and an engagement, and after that, and then quickly they should get married. That's what I was taught growing up. I came into the community for the first time saying it should be a hands-off courtship. And what you see here was just immediately happened. People got angry, and they started to use their big mouths. They started to talk. A preacher actually got up and talked about his courtship, how they didn't have a hands-off courtship, and they had a wonderful courtship, and they kept themselves pure, and everything's okay. He preached it from the pulpit. And so when you hear something that you don't like, maybe it's about the music that you're listening to. Maybe it's about the way you're using your money. Maybe it's the car you're driving. Who knows? You hear somebody start to talk, and you're something in there says, ooh, ooh. And then you get your mouth open, and you start to talk, and you tell people what you think, and you get really angry, and you just... How many recognize the process? Boy, you're setting yourself up. Because speech is creative. God spoke and there was light. We speak and we don't create like God does, but we create something every time we talk. We do. So what happens? You've run your big mouth, and later on you might think, you know, I think he's right. But you can't back down because you said all those things. How many recognize the process? So he's saying, be careful. There are two things that will destroy the truth in your life. One is to let that anger rise when you hear something you don't like, and then to open your big mouth and start talking to everybody about it against the truth. When you hear something you do not like, shut your mouth. By all means, don't say anything. Give yourself plenty of time to consider. I was one time on a trip with a group of boys, and an older man was there. And I began to speak some things God was showing me about economics. And these young men got really angry. And so we got to a rest stop. I didn't need the rest stop. The boys got out with the older man. They went into the rest stop. And they started talking to him about what John D. was saying. And the older man said, "No, wait a minute. You'll have plenty of time to talk later. Why don't you close your mouth and listen to what John D. said and think about it and pray about it and read about it and listen and try to understand. And if he's wrong, you will have lots of time way in the future to start talking about it. But first, try to understand what's being said. Give yourself a chance to learn. Give yourself a chance to respond to the truth. This is really practical teaching. If you don't remember anything else I said today, remember that anger and the tongue are allied together to keep you from following the truth. You hear something you don't like, you get angry, then you run your big mouth, and then you're stuck. You've sealed the thing. I can't go back now. I said too much. I've got to keep right on going. Somebody has said, the Bible says, that the tongue is one of the most reliable indicators of our spirituality. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, but it was just a slip of the tongue. Uh-uh. Whatever came out of your mouth was the overflow of a whole reservoir of the same thing. Don't ever say that thing that slipped out just isn't really indicative of who I... Oh, wait a minute. Jesus said, whatever, it's the overflow. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that little word slips out, or that little gossipy statement slips out, that little innuendo about somebody slips. I'll guarantee you that down inside there's a whole reservoir of that. It just slipped out. And that's why it's good that we can't tame the tongue. The Christian can't even tame the tongue. God has made the tongue that it's going to wag out whatever's in there. And that's good, because then we know what's in there. How many are following me? Some people say, oh, well, the Christian can control the tongue. No, the Christian cannot control the tongue. He can do something about the heart. He can do something about the reservoir. He can do something about all that stuff down deep inside. But the tongue is eventually going to wag out whatever is there. And that's a blessing. If you listen to yourself talk, you will learn an awful lot about yourself. The average person speaks 18,000 words a day. That's enough to fill a 54-page book. Or 800-page volumes. 66 800-page volumes. You people could each write 66 books every year if you could record every word you said. Somebody has estimated that up to one-fifth of a person's life is spent in talking. A famous orator was asked one time by a young man to teach him the art of public speaking. But the person who asked just kept talking and talking and talking. And after a while, the orator said, well, I see I'll have to charge you for two things. I'll have to charge you a double fee. One, to teach you to be quiet and hold your tongue. And I'll also then have to charge you to teach you how to use it. We talk too much. Did you notice I said we? Everybody that knows me, somebody one time said something about me to somebody that says, is that the John Martin is always talking? That was not really a compliment. All right. Somebody paid a tribute to a great linguist because he could be silent in seven different languages. The Bible has a lot to say about this. Do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him who just immediately runs his big mouth. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is prudent. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I'm quoting the Bible. Even a fool, if he keeps silent, is considered wise. We learn by listening. We don't learn too much by talking. It sometimes helps us think through our ideas to talk, but we learn basically by listening. If we are to be slow to speak, we must be slow to wrath. When you hear something that's going to challenge you, check that wrath. Check that anger that rises up and wants to defend. Just check that. because that is the way to be deceived. Anger rises up, the mind gets to work, the mouth talks, and you're stuck. You've got to live then by what you said, or else you have to have the humility to back down, which I don't see very much in people who do what I just described. The word wrath here is the word from which we get orgy, which means a horrible, immoral indulgence. Well, so what do we do? Well, verse 21, we've come down through verses 19 and 20, and I want to read 20 again. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That anger that rises up when you hear something that challenges you, that will not work the righteousness of God. You may hear something that's wrong, but still keep your mouth shut. Give yourself time to consider, cool off, and make a reasoned, biblical, prayerful conclusion before you open your mouth. Now, the first thing it says here is to lay apart all filthiness and superfluitive naughtiness. Like a farmer has to clear the field before he gets ready to plant. He has to prepare it. It says the way you do that is you get rid of all the bad stuff. If you have some things in your possession that you shouldn't have, that's tempting you, get rid of them. If you have a habit of gossiping, try to overcome that. All the things that are militating against the truth, get those out of the way, because they will all militate against the Word of God. Put away all the sin in your life that stands between us and the truth, because that sin causes you to rationalize. Filthiness is impurity. It's a barrier to hearing the word of truth. Superfluity is superabundance. There are some people who just have all kinds of stuff in their life, just lying all around. Naughtiness, badness, depravity. Tangled undergrowth, cancerous growth out of control. That's what that is. It causes an angry outburst. So this is an act of faith. You say, well, that's a works religion. No, it's an act of faith. You're saying to God, my heart still wants this, but I'm going to deal with it. I'm depending on you to change the heart. We can't do much about the heart in our theories. In fact, where the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence. Your heart, by the way, is the sum total of everything you've ever done. Once you eat a banana, you're going to have... Or ice cream. Let's use ice cream. Once you have eaten ice cream, you're going to have a desire for ice cream. And all of you who've heard me speak before know that I really have a problem with that because I spent a lot of my life eating ice cream. Your heart is all the sum total of the things you have done and thought. It goes down there as a subconscious desire. And then it works its way up into the mind, and then all these things happen, and it works out in deeds. And so the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the issue of life. But then it gets very practical. It's a little song. Be careful, little feet, where you go. It says, keep your feet. Keep your eyes. Keep your mouth. That's how you guard your heart. Okay? We cannot change the heart. But we can change our actions. And that's an act of faith. That's not a works religion. I'm saying, God, I have a real problem with this. Let's say it's something as bad as pornography. And I'm going to get rid of my smartphone, and I'm going to get a dumb phone, and I'm going to... The Bible says sometimes you have to cut off an arm or pluck out an eye. I don't think it actually means that, but for some people to get rid of their smartphone would be like cutting off an arm. It'd be that difficult and that painful. And he says, do that. And then say to the Lord, the desire is still there, but Lord, I've given you a token. I want to be rid of it. Would you deal with this that I can't deal with? God said of Cornelius, do you see Cornelius? He's praying. He's giving alms. He's doing all these wonderful things. He's still not a converted man, but he's giving me a token that he wants me to do something with his heart. That idea that you can't do anything to move yourself along spiritually is not true. It says here, lay aside the junk. Get your field nice and ready for the truth to be planted, because if you don't, this process will take place. And then once you have everything cleared away, receive the word. Receive the engrafted or implanted word. Well, we all come into life pretty hardwired to know what's true and what's right. I talk to people on the phone all the time. They all know that lying is wrong. They all know that stealing is wrong. They all know that murder is wrong. They all know that the basic things in life that are wrong, they know we're born with that. We're hardwired with that. Furthermore, we've had teachers. We've had good examples. We've had all kinds of stuff coming into us as to what's right and what's wrong. And he says, let that word has gone down in there. It's there. It wants to work its way up into your life. It says, receive that. In fact, Romans chapter 2 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 30. It says, don't say, can I go up to heaven to get God or down there to get God? It's near here, right in your heart. It's right in your mouth. If you say, Lord, the word of God will take effect immediately. It's not that we don't know what's right. It's that we've allowed all this stuff I'm talking about. All right? Be swift to hear. Listen to the smallest promptings of the Holy Spirit. As a mother catches the nuances of a baby's sounds and she knows if that baby's in trouble or if the baby's hungry, or the mother knows that. The nuances of the Holy Spirit are always there speaking to us. Listen to those. Like David's men. They heard David sigh one day and say, oh, I wish I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem. That's all they needed to hear. And they were off through the enemy lines, risking their lives, and back again risking their lives to bring David a drink from that well. Be that way about the truth that you have. The truth that comes to you. God is desperately trying to speak to you through the light that he gave you to begin with, through the teachers you've had, for the examples you've seen. All around you, you're getting truth. And be slow to speak. The Bible sometimes talks about a froward mouth. Does anybody know what that word froward means? What? Perverse. How many know what forward means? Forward. Well, froward is a contraction. There should be an M after the O. It's fromward. So in every situation, you have something that's forward, and then you have something that's fromward. And there are people that are always fromward. And their big mouth is always talking about the opposite. If you say the sun comes up in the east, they will argue stupidly that the sun comes up in the west simply because they've got to be fromward. How many have known people like that? Okay, don't be one of them. Put away a froward mouth. Be slow to speak. Don't rationalize. Don't argue with others. Don't argue with God. Shut your mouth. Consider and conclude a good conclusion. Don't let your flesh dictate to your mind. Be slow to wrath. Don't react angrily to convictions or try to destroy the message or maybe even the messenger. Receive with meekness. Humbly open your heart. Quit arguing. Confess, God, you're right, no matter what it's going to cost. Okay? Arguing points of view is not a mark of spirituality. Did you hear me? Arguing various points of view is not a mark of spirituality. You're able to argue a good case. That's not a mark of spiritual, even if your case is right. In fact, on the billboard phone, we have a policy that we don't argue. We say to them, we're going to answer your questions. You can say what you believe, but once you start arguing, we will hang up. Nothing is ever gained by an argument except to make the other person more convinced of his own beliefs. And so if there's a discussion, make sure it's not an argument. Arguing points of view is not a mark of spirituality, even if you're on the right side. Then practice the word. Practice the word. Receive the word. Put away the junk. Receive the word and practice the word. It's not enough to hear a good sermon. Somebody says the service begins after the benediction. The word doers here is the word from the Greek that is derived from the word that means poem. I like that. I taught literature most of my teaching years. A poem is somebody who's able to choose the right words and put them in the right order that it gives you a graphic expression. It addresses the mind, the eyes, the ears. It involves everything. It helps you relive the moment. And every word is just the right word. No other word would do. That's how God wants our lives to be. Be ye poems. It says here, be ye poems of the work. And it's a perfect law of liberty, because it sets you free. And it sets everybody else free. That arguing and that rationalization, that brings people into bondage, yourself and everybody that you influence. The word poems, for instance, the word doers is used 4 times in James. James loved that word. If you're just a hearer, you're like an auditor in a college class. When I went to college, there were students that audited the class. They paid just a partial tuition, and they came in and sat and listened, and they enjoyed the lectures, but they didn't do any of the homework, they didn't take any of the tests, and they didn't get a degree. If you're just going to be a hearer, you won't get the degree. You won't get what God wants to give you. If you hear and don't do, you are rationalizing. If you hear something that challenges you and you don't go and do it, you will rationalize. You will build up a false philosophy. You will deceive yourself. But keep looking in the mirror at yourself. I was here at a wedding, and I really like Brother Abner's message. He said, before you're married, you should get that magnifying glass out and examine each other really carefully. And then when you're married, you should smash the thing, and then every time there's a problem, you should look at the mirror. It's me. There's another song I wish I'd have put in my book. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my brother, not my father, not my sister, not my neighbor. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So get out the mirror and keep looking, just like some people do with their hair. They keep looking. Yeah, keep looking and keep working on that character. Dale quoted the verse last night. But we all with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. But you've got to keep looking. Okay? Pure religion is outward practice, not ceremonies and rituals. It's a word, though, that's practiced on others. It's not just practice, it's practiced on other people. And we're going to be talking about that in the next chapter. Speech. James has a special concern about the tongue. He says we need to consciously discipline the tongue. How many of you have ever read William Law's book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life? Well, you pastors should actually buy books and pass them out to all your people. That was the book that the Wesleys were reading. That was the book everybody was reading in the revivals. Because William Law says, I think it's in the second chapter, you are just as spiritual as you intend to be. You are just as spiritual as you intend to be. You see somebody who's spiritual, I will guarantee you that he purposed to be spiritual. He spent his time praying. He spent his time reading his Bible. He spent his time memorizing. He spent his time talking to good people. He spent his time practicing what he knew. He had an intention to be a spiritual person. And if you see a person that's not spiritual, don't say, oh, well, they're just one of those happy-go-lucky people. It's their personality. No, no, no. If you see a person who's not spiritual, you can mark it down. He never intended to be spiritual. And so, we should go at this with intention. Visit the fatherless. Visit the widow. Look at your life. Get rid of anything that suggests worldliness. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. What is the world? I like those little summary statements in the Bible. John summarizes it in 3 things. He says, the lust of the flesh, that's passion. The lust of the eye, that's possessions. And the pride of life, that's position. I don't have money and I don't care about my desires, but I want to be somebody. So you have passion, you have possessions, and you have position. And John says, that's all that's in the world. There's your summary statement. If you deal with those 3 things, you would have dealt with all that's in the world. Now, when it comes to possessions, we're not talking now about morality. When we talk about lust, we're talking about morals. But when we start talking about possessions and even position, we're talking about values. Now, what's the difference between morals and values? Well, morals is what's right and what's wrong. That's value. That's morals. Values is what is most important between 2 things, perhaps, that are legitimate. But which one is number one on your list? That's what the world is basically made up of. In fact, we're talking about faith. Go to the faith chapter. There's nothing in that chapter about morals. It's all about values. And that's the faith chapter. You want the greatest value statement that was ever made about anybody? Here it is. Moses esteemed, that has to do with what he considered important, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Something nobody in the flesh would ever want. Who wants reproach? Moses said the reproach of Christ has more value than the treasures of Egypt. Let that sink in. You say, well, how can I know what my values are? Well, I can tell you what they are. Go talk to your best friends. Go talk to your parents. Go talk to the people you work with. Go talk to the people that you talk to and ask them, what pushes my button? Oh, it's fishing. That means you talk more about that and you're more passionate about that than you are about anything else. That's your number one value. There are many people that say Jesus is their number one value, but if you try to talk about it, you don't get much passion. See, at my home congregation, they hear this word passion all the time. I do not believe in passionless Christianity. I believe a person who's truly a Christian has a passion for Christ and His kingdom, and you hear it, and you feel it when you're around them. And He says, we're to be separate from the world, its values, the things they have their passions about, the lust of their flesh, their values, their possessions, and their position. I always appreciated dear old Benna J. Brunk. You did not know him. He was a man from Virginia. He went to Princeton University and got a doctorate. And then he went in biblical interpretation, theology. Then he went to Dallas Theological Seminary and got a doctorate in homiletics, preaching. But nobody ever called him doctor because he refused to take the degrees. He did all the study. He wrote the thesis. He came right up to the point where they would have said, you are Dr. Brunk. And he says, I won't take the degree. I don't want anybody to ever call me doctor. And here's another story about him. He was teaching at Eastern Mennonite College, and they needed somebody to go back into the hills of West Virginia for a missionary. They asked a professor at the college, and he said, oh, I have a master's degree, and they'll never appreciate my master's degree, those old country hayseeds. And he didn't go. They went to Mena J, who had two doctorates, or could have had two doctorates, and he went. I never heard an example of somebody who deliberately refused position. But we keep ourselves, we do that kind of thing. What he did, he was keeping himself separate from the world. And so he says, if you're going to practice the word, intentionally watch your speech. There's a lady in our congregation you never gossip to because she will just get quiet. And you know immediately that you said something that you should not have said. She won't rebuke you. She just won't respond to you if you gossip. She did that intentionally. That didn't just happen. So watch your speech. Watch your service to the poor and needy. And keep yourself separate from the world. That brings us to the next message. I'm trying to preach three messages here in one. So now, James gets very practical about doing. And we want to go into this second part, true in behavior. The first evidence of true faith is how we treat others. Okay? John the Baptist, when they came to him and said, we want to be baptized. John says, oh, I'm not going to baptize you until you prove to me that you've repented. I want to see true faith. Well, what do you want to see? Well, if you have two coats, give to one somebody, give one away. And if you have extra food, give it away. I never heard somebody describe that as what an evidence of repentance. I never did. When people repent, I don't think most people say, well, do you have extra stuff you're giving away or are you accumulating stuff? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Are you an accumulator or a deaccumulator? John says that's the evidence of repentance. And it is. Because the person who's accumulating for himself puts value on these things. The person who's giving it away does just trusting God for the things and puts his value somewhere else. We are quick to judge people. We are quick to discriminate. I mean, people listen to my CDs and then they meet me and they're shocked. They say, we visualize you as someone who was tall with dark hair and 25 years old. And they stand there trying to figure out whether they've met John Dee or not. We're quick to do that. There was a man who seemed to be stingy, tight. He was really tight with his money, very careful with his spending. And people, the whole community believed he was a miser. And he had a bad reputation. And then somebody went to visit him. And they found out he had an invalid wife and an invalid child and was struggling to pay the bills. And the criticism of the whole community turned to admiration. We do not know everything about people. And we need to be slow to form our impressions. Let me read some of this. Chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, wait a minute. That is an oxymoron. An oxymoron are two things that make no sense. The Lord of glory and respect of persons. He's my Lord of glory and I have respect of persons. Those two do not go together. They don't go together at all. Here's the principle. The whole life of Jesus contradicts that. The whole life of Jesus contradicts it. When the Son of God was born and God was about to stage the greatest event in history, where do you think he would have had it happen? Well, I'll tell you where he had it happen. In the first place, the genealogy included Tamar, an illegitimate person, Ruth, who was a Moabitess that was from a group of people that were not to ever be brought into the congregation, Solomon, who was the son of a sinful relationship with Bathsheba, Rahab, you know her reputation. That's the genealogy of this person who's going to be the greatest person that was ever born into the world. Furthermore, he grew up in Nazareth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was part of the land of the Gentiles. Solomon had given, I think it was Solomon, had given some land to Hiram, who was his good friend. He gave him some land up there in the northern part of Palestine. And those cities were basically Gentile in their culture. You didn't expect anything good. I mean, it was all kinds of bad stuff happened. They were Gentile people up there, uncircumcised people. That's where you have his parents come from, and that's where you have him raised. He was marked as an illegitimate child. He lived in poverty. He had to borrow a boat. He had to borrow lunch. He had to borrow a beast. He had to borrow a room, and he had to borrow a grave. He lived an impartial life. His enemies even said that. They said, we know that thou art true and carest not for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men. That was his reputation. Is that your reputation? Is that my reputation? He showed love to all types. Pharisees, tax collectors, virtuous women, prostitutes, rich rulers, fishermen. It didn't matter. How do we represent the impartial Christ? The world judges this whole thing by us. It's like some old man that was singing that song where we say, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. He thought the word was saints. And he said, judge not the Lord by feeble saints. I think sometimes the world has to judge the Lord by feeble saints. In fact, E. Stanley Jones, who was a Methodist missionary to India, he was non-resistant. You would do well by reading his books on the kingdom with one caveat. He did not see the two kingdoms. He thought he was a post-millennialist. He thought the world would eventually get sick and tired of war, and eventually the kingdom would come. Well, that didn't happen. But everything he says about the kingdom is worth reading, even though he did completely misunderstood that part. Well, anyway, he said to Gandhi one time, he said, if you ever read about a Christian who was trying to convert Gandhi, it was E. Stanley Jones. In fact, he wrote his biography when he died. One day he said to Gandhi, he said, what keeps you from becoming a Christian? And Gandhi said, the Christians. The vast majority of the early converts were poor. And I didn't finish reading this. Let's keep reading it. Verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here, thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Of course they are. They have to depend on God. And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But ye despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? The vast majority of the early converts were poor. Many of them were slaves. Two-thirds of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of those were the first converts into the church. And James had seen partiality of all places in the church. I mean, here comes a poor man. Sometimes those assemblies, they were poor people, and often they had a poor place to meet. They had no seats. They might have had a few stools, and they might have had a few benches, but most of the people sat on the floor. And so somebody rich comes in. Oh, we make sure he gets a good seat. Somebody poor comes in. Stand there. Sit there. He says, you're judges of evil. That's evil. The only favoritism that God honors, here it is, I'm going to quote it. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, you can be partial on that one. Every person you meet, just assume they're better than you. Somebody said, well, what about if a man's a bad example? Well, maybe you can say he's a good, bad example. But anyway, esteem others better than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God exalts the person who humbles himself. That's a promise. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. And of course, the opposite is true. The inconsistency is God has chosen the poor. He's rejected the rich. He rejects the rich. You want me to qualify that statement, don't you? I won't. He rejects the rich. He has a special care for the poor. Go to the Old Testament. Blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Don't ever say God's special attention is not on the poor. It says here he's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. He made special provision for the poor in the Old Testament. If you didn't have a lamb to bring for an offering, you could bring a dove or a pigeon. God made provision for the poor. 7 years later, after you acquired a debt, it was forgiven. The year of Jubilee, all the slaves were set free and everybody's property went back to the original owner. People want to go to the Old Testament sometimes to justify their wealth. Okay, I we'll do that, but then we're going to declare a year of Jubilee once in a while. And you can just give all your stuff back to the original owners. If you want to go to the Old Testament, then let's have a year of Jubilee. The crops in the fields were not to be completely harvested. There was to be some left for the poor. There was to be no interest in any loan you made to a poor person. If a property was sold, the kinsman could buy it back. God established his people in the Old Testament with special protection for the poor, and so should we. One of the accusations against Judas was he didn't care for the poor. A little boy said to his mother, I think God always hears it when he hears us scrape the bottom of the barrel, and God does. But you have dishonored the poor. He says, the rich oppress you. Oppression comes from the rich. That's how they get rich. Cornelius Vanderbilt owned the Central Railroad of New York. Jay Gould owned the Erie Railroad, which was a smaller railroad, and Vanderbilt was determined to destroy him. The cattle was shipped from the west to Buffalo, New York, and from there these two train lines took them to New York City. The cattle went to Buffalo, and from Buffalo to New York there were two railroads. And Vanderbilt was determined to get rid of Gould's railroad. Now the going rate was $100 for a load of cattle. So Vanderbilt bid $75. Gould bid $50. Vanderbilt went down to $25. And Gould went down to $10. And then Vanderbilt went down to $1. $1. He was going to get all these cattle shipped for $1 so he could ship them to New York City. But Gould was smart. He bought all the cattle and had them all shipped on Vanderbilt's railroad for $1 a load. That's the rich. That's the rich. Now, there are people who think they're exceptions. I made my stuff honestly, but were they thinking of the poor? If they weren't thinking of the poor and they were thinking of building their empire, they were doing the same thing. Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, and I'll finish here in just a minute. He said the rich blaspheme God's holy name by acting the way I just described. That's blasphemy. They're not concerned with equity. The opposite of equity is iniquity, inequity. Not only is favoritism contrary to God's character, it's contrary to His law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You could take every scripture out of the Bible, and that's the only verse you would need. Do what Haman did. Haman, what shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor?
Oh, that's me. I'd get the king's robe, get his crown, get his horse, get somebody to lead him through the streets and say, this is the man the king delights.
Haman, that's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. He's the best example of the golden rule in the whole Bible. So because you see, God did not choose the best in us to give us a frame of reference for this. He chose the worst in us, our selfishness. By the way, selfishness is a synonym for sin. And God chose selfishness. Now, usually He has no use for selfishness, but He made one use of it. When you want to decide how you're going to treat another person, you can be just as selfish as you want to be in your thinking. And then just go do that to someone else. And you will always be right. Don't say God is not a genius. Of course He is. McKinley, President of the United States. This is a royal law. Truly kingly characters act this way. If you want to be like a king, a true king who's thinking about his people and their welfare, this is the true principle they live by. McKinley had a reporter that dogged him constantly and wanted to destroy his political ambitions. And one day he was in on the same carriage, this was before cars, he was riding on the seat in front, which was open to the weather, and he had a bad cough and he was sick. And McKinley was inside and he heard him coughing. And he said, get down there and come in here. And the reporter thought, now I'm going to really get it. And he came and sat down and he said, sir, don't you know who I am? Well, he said, of course I know who you are. You're on this carriage to find dirt about me and destroy my reputation. Well, McKinley said, I know that. But put on this coat and get inside so you can do a good job of it. This is the royal law. It turns selfishness on its head to the service of others. Partiality, according to verse 9, and I've got to quit, is actual sin. It misses the mark, and that's what sin is. We tend to categorize sins, but God's law is one unified whole. Whether you think this is an important sin or whether you don't is beside the point. All sin destroys and messes up the whole law. A rebellion that despises one law is capable of despising every law. God's standard is perfection. I talked about that yesterday. The appeal is to practice what you preach. And that's the law of liberty. It sets everybody free. And I had talked a long time about the freedom that comes from just doing what God tells us to do. At the judgment, mercy will cancel out judgment. So let's live according to that royal law. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. This word that You gave us is just so practical. It's almost too practical for us to get a hold of. But help us to have the humility to close our mouths and check our anger and be able to listen and learn and practice the royal law of liberty as You've taught it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.